In a few weeks, come January 25th, we're going to pick back up where we left off in our study of the Gospel of Luke. We'll resume our look at the physician's gospel the week after our annual meeting. And so the annual meeting, as I said, is the 18th. But for now, that's my sermon schedule kind of there. But for now, with the intervening Sundays between now and then, I'd like to take the opportunity really just to piggyback off of the stuff that I mentioned in my sermon last week. You know, there's a couple doors I opened that I didn't quite get to go through. And so I thought I'd do that just this week. And if you don't recall what was said last week, or if perhaps you weren't here, let me give us a brief refresher. The theme of my sermon last week was pressing on for the goal of Jesus Christ. I pulled that thought from the Apostle Paul's words in Philippians 3, and this was our sermon text last week, if you recall. And in Philippians 3, Paul said, "Not that I have already obtained all this, or not that I have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Jesus Christ took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." You see, Paul's only concern in life was setting his sights on Jesus Christ and keeping them there. You know, he knew that there'd be plenty of distractions in this world that were going to keep him from Jesus Christ. He knew that the world was going to try and sell him on an infinite amount of other goals that would keep him from our Lord. Really, he knew at some point that he might lose focus on that which truly matters. And haven't we all? Which is why in verse 12, he says, "I know I'm not where I should be. I have not obtained this goal. I have not arrived at my goal. But one thing I do," verse 13, "I forget what is behind me and I strain toward what is before me. I set aside my past. I set aside what I haven't done. And I push on toward the goal." And he's even so kind to tell us what that goal was. Verse 14, the purpose of our sermon last week. "I press on toward the goal," here it is, "to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." And I told you last week that that is the perspective of any true Christian. I know you know this, but true Christianity isn't faithful involvement in a theologically sound, biblically accurate church. That is not true Christianity. Nor is it diligent giving to a good church or diligent giving to a gospel missionary or a gospel organization. That is not true Christianity. To be honest, it's not even your ability to live by the golden rule. You know, we all know the golden rule, treat your neighbor as you'd want to be treated, love your neighbor as you love yourself, all that. But that is not the measure of what makes someone a Christian. That does not show how strong of a Christian you are. Those things can't be the measure of a true Christian because anyone can do those things. That is not an explicitly Christian activity. You know, you can come to church, you can give a bigger check than anyone else, and you can treat your neighbor like the most important person in the world and still be just as much a child of hell as someone who rejects Christ. So knowing that, I contended to us last week that as obedient Christians, we must engage ourselves in a relentless pursuit of Jesus Christ. We must sell ourselves out for the cause of the gospel. You know, calling back to last week, we must embrace the biblical call to Christian hedonism. And if that terminology confuses you, just listen to the message last week and that'll make sense. So in an effort to keep us on that path, in an effort to keep us on that pursuit of Jesus Christ, I ended my sermon last week with some rapid-fire illustrations, some rapid-fire applications meant to help us set our sights on Jesus Christ. The first application is the reason for the insert in your bulletin. I said as Christians, we must be in God's Word regularly. That's not an option for those who set their sights on Jesus Christ. With the Bible and a year plan, you have just a steady pace, a regular pace to be in God's Word constantly. And if you have another plan, great, do that. If you want to read something else, do that. But be in God's Word. This is a chance for accountability. This is a chance to maybe do something you've never done before. And so it's a win-win-win. The second application I gave, many of you came to me and asked me about it or talked to me about it or wanted help setting it up. It was three very short, very simple prayer reminders. You know, having a smartphone is a blessing in this sense that it can ping you to help you, verse 2, set your minds on things above every time it goes off. This is what I told us was by far the least time-consuming but most spiritually beneficial practice you can begin to implement into your Christian life. Regular, continual, ceaseless communication with our Lord and Savior. And how I phrased it or pushed it was just three very simple prayers. Pray 5 seconds for each prayer every 3 hours when your phone buzzes you and tells you to pray for it. So if you haven't done that yet, I strongly encourage you to do so, and I'd love to help you do that. But the final application is the one I wanted to preach on today. It's the one I wanted to expand on today. The words I used was, we should be serious about clearing our schedule for Jesus Christ. Alternatively, I could call it cleansing ourselves of the world so Christ has room to move. And I didn't say a whole lot about it last week, and so this week, suffice it to say, that's exactly what I want to focus on. Now, my launching off point for this message comes from the passage which we read before, so I want us to focus on verse 1 as we open this up. And verse 1 says, this is the Apostle Paul speaking, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. As a prisoner for the Lord, as someone who is now incarcerated for his relentless pursuit of Jesus Christ, which Paul was, he'd been in jail at this very time, under house arrest probably, he says, here is my command to you, Ephesians. Here is my command to you, all you who desire to obey God. Live a life worthy. Live a life worthy. And he ties that to what I'm going to give as our first point today, the calling of a Christian. You know, we all know what a calling is. You know, it's a vocation. It's a mission. It's a purpose that someone has. And so what Paul's doing here is he's commanding us as Christians to live worthy of the mission that God has given us. And so naturally we ask, what is the mission? Well, verse 4 spells it out. He says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to, and then he tells us the mission, you were called to one hope. So our purpose as Christians, according to the Word of God, is tied to the fact that when God made you a Christian, He brought you into one singular hope. We were called to that, verse 4 says. And he actually explains kind of the contents of those four, or verse 4 of what one hope we have in verse 5 and 6. He says, here's what that one hope consists of. It's one Lord, with one faith, with one baptism, with one God and Father, who is in all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. And so Paul's point is this, if you're not picking this up yet. He says, if you call yourself a Christian, on the day that you were saved, the Bible states that God gave you a purpose that very day. When God brought you into His family, when He cleansed you of your sins, He did away with it, you were placed into a body of believers. And you all have the same hope. You all have the same purpose. You think about it. When you became a child of God, you entered the kingdom just as every other Christian entered the kingdom of God. When your sins were atoned for, your sins were atoned for just in the same way every other believer has ever had their sins atoned for. You believed, and they believed. Therefore, you have something in common. And because God called you and anyone else in this room who professes Christ, anyone else in this community who professes Christ, when he did that, when he called you, when he brought you in, that created a sense of oneness. That means we all, as one body, verse 4, have one spirit which we share, one hope which we share, one Lord which we share, one faith which we share, one baptism to which we were baptized, and ultimately it's the same God we serve and worship. Therefore, our calling as Christians, verse 4, is to oneness. That is our mission. Our mission as Christians is to live as one. You know, that's why Paul gives all these commands in verse 2 and 3. And look at exactly what these commands are geared towards. He says, be completely humble and gentle. You know, what is the one thing that destroys unity, the one thing that destroys relationships, the one thing that destroys the work of Christ in the community? It is proud and just people who are awful to be around. Their personalities are not gentle. They're almost, the word that comes to my mind is pugnacious. They're just not people you want to be around. That destroys unity. So he says, be humble and gentle. You know, it also destroys unity, impatience. You know, that's, you know, I haven't been married that long, but I know being impatient does not help the marriage by any stretch of the imagination. And so he says, be patient, bear with one another in love. He calls us to. Verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Every effort to be unified. Every effort to be one. It's all calls to be one. And if you're thinking this is just kind of a one-off Ephesians 4 command that Paul gives, you know, nothing we should take too seriously, then we don't know our Bible. Because Paul reiterates this call to oneness all throughout the New Testament. And we'd be smart to pay close attention to it. I have a cross-reference up here, 1 Corinthians 10. So this is a different church with different problems and different people. Paul gives the exact same plea. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, he says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say. That there be no divisions among you, nothing that divides you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and in thought. Now think about that with me. Perfect unity in the church. That is Paul's prayer. Can you imagine what perfect unity must look like in any church? I can tell you what it looks like. Perfect unity doesn't mean everyone just gets along. That is not perfect unity. You know, you can get along with people as long as there's a seat in between you. That, you know, that's what we think. Yeah, I see what you're doing here. Perfect unity doesn't mean the folks who actually talk to each other get along. It's everybody, those involved and those uninvolved. That is perfect unity. It means every single person in the body of Christ, young, old, married, unmarried, black, white, rich, poor, involved, or uninvolved, every single one of them thinks the same way and acts the same way. That is the perfect unity to which the Apostle Paul prays about here. Now, I don't know about you, and he mentions the word thought at the very end in mind here. I don't know about you, but my mind and my thoughts are probably not your mind and your thoughts. You know, my mind, how it works, just very practically, I'm very project-oriented. I'm very action-based in how my mind works. When I lay my head down at night, I think about, what am I going to do tomorrow? And how is it going to benefit me? How is it going to benefit the church? How is it going to benefit my marriage? How is it going to benefit my family? How much money do I need to invest in this? How can I make this worth more money? How can I make this better for my family? That's how mine, 24/7, the gears just turn. Improvement, efficiency, increase in power. That's just my mind. That's very engineering-esque. But that's how I work. And I assume not all of us work that way. You know, some of us, maybe rather than being project-focused, we're emotion-focused. You know, you think of things and you think of how it made you feel. You think of how you responded to something, how it made your emotions kind of uptick or whatever it is inside of you. And for folks like that, you maybe struggle to turn your brain off at night. because you can't stop replaying such a feeling. Maybe that's your brain. Or maybe there's some fortunate folks in this room who have mastered the art of just turning your brain off. Usually it's the guys. I know how that works. But you all know someone. Maybe it's your husband. Maybe it's a child. Maybe it's a family member, whatever. You put them in front of a TV, and you would swear there's not a single gear turning behind their eyes. That's existence for them. And I'd say, what a wonderful place that is to be sometimes. Or fishing, you know how that goes. You just go out there and you don't even think. You just throw a reel, and that's how the story goes. But that's true. I mean, that points back to my point of how our minds work, of how our thoughts work, that we all think differently, we all operate differently, and that's exactly what God created us to do. But notice, that does not stop the Apostle Paul from going to the Corinthian church and saying, you better be thinking the exact same way, and you better have a mind like everybody else. So take our conglomeration of individuals here who all think differently, act differently, operate differently. Take all of us, and how do we get to that point right there? Paul prays for that, but how do we practically engage ourselves to get to a point of perfect unity in the church? Well, it's simple. I will tell you the answer to the question. To get all these people with all their different thoughts and all their different minds on the same train of thought, you give them one single thing to pursue. That's all it takes. That is literally the answer to get a church of one accord, of one mind, of one thought, of one heart, of one purpose. You just give them one goal to shoot for. You give them one thing to invest themselves in, one focus for them to give their all for, and then you'll just like ducks in a row, you'll have them all walking right on the same path. It doesn't matter how your mind operates. It doesn't matter how you tick, project-oriented, emotion-oriented. If there's not even a lick of any information behind your eyes, it doesn't matter. It just takes one focus. And what was that one thing? We said it in Ephesians 4. You were called to one hope. You know, the world is called to a lot of different hopes. There's a lot of people who really, really, really hope for the American dream. They want to do what they can, get all the money they can so that they can have the nice house, the white picket fence, you know, the dog, the 2.5 kids, whatever. That's their hope. That's what they're called for. Or there's people who are really dead set on money. Everything they do is a financial decision. Their hope is that their 401k will allow them to do what they want to do later on in life. And so they work, they put in all the hours, they put in all this time, they do everything they can because they have one hope, and it ain't that, it's money. And throw in everything else, relationships. You all know somebody whose one hope in life is to have that perfect relationship. But the fact of the matter is, as Christians, we don't have those hopes. We shouldn't have those hopes. We can't have those hopes because they do not coexist with the one hope to which we were called. And so Paul says, in pursuit of this oneness, live with a single hope in Jesus Christ. Obviously, this would be very difficult. And so surprise, surprise, they run into this issue in the church in Rome, and Paul tells them. Paul prays for them. He says, here's what you need. May the God who gives endurance, so you need endurance, and the God who gives encouragement, we're going to need encouragement, may he give you the same attitude of mind toward one another that even Christ had. So we need Christ's mind, verse 6, so that with one mind and now one voice, you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's word says that it takes supernatural intervention for the church to be united as one. He has to give us divine encouragement in order for us not to get discouraged in pursuit of such oneness. God literally has to grant us the exact same attitude that Jesus Christ had so that we might be one. Do you want to know what attitude Christ had? Philippians 2 tells us, Christ went to the cross for oneness. Christ was killed for oneness, but he knew he'd have to be killed. He embraced such a death, such a miserable, exclusionary, painful, probably the world's most awful way to die. He said that is necessary in my judgment in order for there to be oneness in my church. And God says he will give you the exact same mindset. God can give us such a mindset. And we're going to need that strength because, end of verse 6, we do it for one reason, so that we can bring all the glory to God the Father. You know, at the end of the day, we all want to bring glory to God, don't we? I mean, that's our purpose. You know, there cannot exist a Christian who says, you know, if someone says, well, you want to bring glory to God, don't you? You say, well, maybe. You know, I'll think about it on a good day if it's warm out. No, the purpose of a Christian, our sole purpose in life, is to bring glory to God because we want to live a life that God is pleased with. You know, we all want to hear, and this is one of the first things that really compelled me to understand what it means to be a Christian. We all want to hear at the end of our life, Jesus saying, well done, good and faithful servant. You know how many other times somebody came to the end of their life and what Jesus, you know, told them in parables or told them in stories, he'd say, you wicked, lazy servant, you bum of a servant, you joke of a servant of mine, you didn't do what I wanted you to do. I don't want to hear that. And so he says, this is how we can not hear that. This is how we can instead bring glory to God with our lives. And so how do we do that practically? You know, here's the theology behind it. There's the prayers behind it, what the Bible says we should pursue. How do we practically pursue such oneness in the church? How do we, as individuals, contribute to the one voice chorus that is the church of God? What is our duty as faithful Christians in keeping with such a calling to one hope, one Lord, one faith, one God? What is our duty to ensure that we contribute to the unity of the church and not the disunity of the church? The perfection of the church and not the imperfections of the church. Really, the oneness of the church and not the cliques, the fractions of the church. Well, today I'm just going to give us three suggestions. Good things come in threes. Three suggestions from the Word of God. And Paul's words, three appeals in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to be one and how we can pursue it. Or in keeping with Ephesians 4, which we read before, three practices is the word I'm looking for. Practices that we can adopt, that I urge you to adopt, so that you can live a life worthy of your calling. And here they are. Number one, clear your schedule for community. Clear your schedule for community. What I mean is create opportunities to invest in the unity of the church, to invest in the community of the believers around you. Both you and them, the believers, already possess the greatest gift you could ever possess, salvation in Christ. You both have that. So as I explained before, what does that mean? That means you both are now members of the exact same body with one spirit, living for the same hope, serving the same Lord, contending for the same faith, baptized with the same baptism, and glorifying the same God. So if all that is true, then why wouldn't we want to know our fellow believers in Christ better? If all that is true, why is there not this magnet pull between all of us? Because we share the greatest things. We share the best things in life. And so why wouldn't there just be this unstoppable force of compelling fellowship between all of us? Well, I can tell you why. I can tell you why we don't flock together as a church to spend time together, to do things together, to do life together, to love the Lord together, to sing together, to worship together. We do it because, or we don't do it, I should say. Well, we don't do it because we don't have that desire. You know, you can claim all of these things, but if you're not truly a part of such a body, such a spirit, such a hope, such a Lord, such a faith, baptized with the same baptism, living for the one God and Father, if you don't have that, then why on earth would you be compelled to go do life with those who do? Because all you're going to see is how they pursue Jesus Christ and how you don't. And you know, the first thing we do when people call us to higher accountability for the Lord, we put distance between us because we don't want somebody else showing us how we should live for Jesus Christ. And so what do? We pursue such fellowship. We invest our time and our energy into such relationships which will grow such fellowship. You know, it doesn't mean having another church service. It doesn't mean having another, you know, two potlucks a month, though that would be kind of nice. What it means is that we as a church pursue oneness. Here's a word I use all the time, radically. We pursue community radically. What I mean is that there should be a sense of fellowship, a sense of relationalism in this church that cannot exist outside these walls. That our church should be just so synonymous. The Christians should be so connected that there's just this, again, it's just this feeling of that church has what Christ wants it to have. You know, the relationships here should be deeper. They should be more trustworthy. They should be more desirable than any other relationship we have outside of Jesus Christ. Because we understand that these people are our body. You can't be a Christian without them, just as the body cannot exist without its members. And so, as I said, if you're not compelled to seek the fellowship among the body, then what does that say about our own relationship with Christ? If we avoid fellowshipping with other Christians, if we don't want to spend time with other Christians, if we aren't getting into opportunities to grow with other Christians, then what does that reveal to us about our own salvation? All right. Number two. You know, this goes back a little bit to something I talked about in our quarterly update. I've talked about it other times. But another way we can pursue oneness in the body, second point, consider discipleship. Discipleship is the process described by the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 2:2. He says, "And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will then also be qualified to teach others." And discipleship is this. Discipleship is the process through which a Christian is taught, and then having been taught, they go out to teach others. It is having your cup filled so you can go out and fill other people's cups. What it really means, it's you become the Christian God wants you to be and then begin to experience the full joy of Jesus Christ. And because you have that spilling out of you, you then are compelled to go to others and say, "Let me show you how to do this. Let me encourage you in this process. Let me pray for you in this process." And thus fill you up to this point, fill you up to be a full Christian, and then you'll go out and impact somebody for Jesus Christ. If you think about it, that's exactly what Jesus did with the disciples. He said, "I want you, hopefully that's 12. And he said, "I want all you guys, and you're going to spend 3 years with me, probably even more so 2.5 years. And I'm going to do everything in life with you. I'm going to teach you. I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to encourage you. I'm going to guide you. I'm going to tell you how to think about the world. I'm going to tell you how to think about money. I'm going to tell you how to think about marriage. I'm going to tell you how to think about divorce. I'm going to tell you how to think about every single thing. I'm going to craft in you a biblical worldview. And then guess what I'm going to do to you? You're gone. Go out. Go do it. Go teach others. It's all you got to do. The things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to people who will do the exact same thing." The entrust implies that there's going to be a lot of people that aren't really worth it to spend that time on, because they might not view discipleship the same way. But as a church, I call us to consider discipleship. Looking at our own lives, where are we at in such a cycle? You know, do you have somebody pouring into you? Do you have somebody praying for you, teaching you, somebody to whom you go for advice, somebody to whom is the trusted Christian that you would stake your life on because you trust their example? On the opposite end, are you discipling someone, anyone, a younger man, a younger woman, your kids, family members, cousins, nephews, nieces, grandkids? Is there somebody to whom you are teaching, praying, encouraging, strengthening, setting an example for, giving them goals to shoot for, giving them a practical look into the life of an everyday Christian. If you don't think you're qualified to teach a younger believer, then you most certainly need someone teaching you. And if you do think you are qualified to teach a younger believer, then it's even more crucial that there is an older, wiser Christian to whom you are accountable. That's just wisdom. And so I give us that example, not with any concrete means of going about that, but just to say, pray about it. Pray about an older, wiser, more mature Christian who will pour into your life, to whom you will listen to whom you will respect, and consider finding someone younger than you that, you know, maybe they just need someone to follow. And the Apostle Paul said it all the time, follow me as I follow Christ, follow me as I follow Christ, follow me as I follow Christ. Who can you be the one to tell someone, follow me as I follow Christ? All right, last one. Expanding or pursuing our oneness in Christ through evangelism. I'm gonna preach more on this next Sunday, but for now I just want to plant a little thought in our minds. If our fellowship, if our oneness, if our unity, if our pursuit of Jesus Christ is so wonderful, so amazing, so singular, so united of mind and thought, so perfect, if it's so desirable that we would go to any length to cultivate it, clearing our schedules, pursuing discipleship, whatever it may be, if we would go out of our comfort zones to pursue oneness in Jesus Christ, then doesn't it only seem natural that we would then be compelled to go to our community and say, hey, I think you would enjoy being a part of this. I think you would enjoy having a relationship with Jesus Christ. I think you would enjoy being loved by the Father. I think you would enjoy the oneness that exists in the Church of Jesus Christ. So why don't you join us? Why don't we go to them with the gospel? If we love it so much, if we desire it so much, if we take everything Ephesians 4 or 1 Corinthians 10 says, or 1 Corinthians 1 says, then wouldn't we want everyone we know to experience such unity? So consider how your pursuit of this oneness might rub off on your neighbors. Consider how they might view the desirability of the church, the desirability of Jesus Christ, the desirability of our friendship and fellowship. If even you, a member of the church, don't pursue it all that bad. If you don't make our fellowship seem all that desirable, all that united. You know, you don't make the time to get involved, to offer yourself an open and honest fellowship, to give yourself a discipleship relationship. If you aren't meeting regularly with other believers, if you don't really volunteer for what Christ is doing in the church, if you don't care much for gathering together on Sundays, if you have no desire to get the Christians around you, to get to know the Christians around you, think of the message that sends to our watching community about just how desirable our fellowship is. That when the calling comes, we choose the world over the church. And even then, when we do talk to our neighbors, it's not about Jesus, it's not about his perfect fellowship or what God's doing, it's about everything else the world talks to them about. And so again I say, surely it's these people we want in our fellowship. So pray about how your life illustrates the desirability of the Church of Jesus Christ. And even if we start with just that prayer, I'm confident the Lord will take everything we talked about and pull it all together. How can I show Christ to be more desirable? And I think with that, you know, we can just begin to embrace, as the sermon title is, the calling we have as Christians. We're called to be connected. We're called to be one. We're called to be perfectly united in mind and thought with one voice, glorifying God and Father. So again, are you adding to such a chorus, or are you detracting from such a chorus? Let me pray. Lord, it's interesting that when it comes to unity, the hardest part's already done for us. You know, Lord, in any relationship, the hardest part is just establishing the common denominator. It's establishing what we have in common. You know, for many of us, it's farming, it's finance, it's sports, it's for our spouse, obviously our marriage, for our kids, it's our parenting. But there's always something that covers the gap, that bridges the gap. But Lord, as Christians, you've done the hard work. You've made us one. You've given us one hope. That's in one Lord, with one faith, with one baptism, in one God. And so, Lord, with that done, now it's just up to us to do. And so, Lord, I pray that our church would be a church of connectionalism. I pray that our church would be a church of fellowship. Lord, you've strengthened our fellowship thus far, and I ask that you'd continue to do so. Lord, I pray for those who are on the fringes of the fellowship. I pray for those who are merely involved, connected by association. Lord, we pray that you bring them into the body. Lord, we pray that you would embrace them and that we would embrace them. And Lord, that you would just call them to a deeper commitment to oneness. And Lord, for those of us who may be realizing they're entirely outside of the fellowship, Lord, we pray that you would welcome them in with open arms as we would do. And Lord, that such a standard of fellowship would be to what our church holds. It would shame other churches, other organizations, other bodies, just in the fact that, Lord, we think, speak, and love as one. Let that be true of all of us here, Lord. We pray in your name. Amen.